despite our failures, despite our faults, God, you loved us enough to send your Son to die for our sin. And God, that as we go through our life, God, and we make mistakes, that you still love us enough to forgive us. Lord, I pray this morning that for somebody here who doesn't know that love, who doesn't have an experience that, God, I pray you'll draw them to redemption, Father, through your grace. And I pray that you will, Lord, use this morning as a turning point in their life to just trust you and follow you and believe you, God. Lord, we just praise you for all that you've done, all you're doing, Lord. We've got a busy, busy week coming up ahead, Father, and I pray that through that time, Lord, you'll sustain us and you'll carry us through it, God, that most of all, you'll use us to help people come to know Christ. Well, it's in his name that I pray. Amen. Amen. All right, we've got a few different places we're going to be at this morning, so I need you to go ahead and mark some three different passages in your Bibles before we get started, because we're going to be, the first half, we're going to be looking at each one, then we'll go back and walk through each one again. So if you would, go ahead and mark your Bibles, Joshua chapter 10, 1 Samuel 17, and Ephesians chapter 6. While you're doing that, I've got a couple of things I want to talk about. Awana leaders, if you're an Awana leader coming in this next year, right after the service is over, Krista would like to meet with you right here at the bottom of the steps. So if you're helping an Awana this year, you're one of the workers in our Awana program, come and talk to Krista. She's going to just need you for 5, 10, 15 minutes, and she will got stuff to go over with you. Cliff mentioned his prayer, but children's camp starts tomorrow, so be praying for our children's camp as they go. Association-wide, we have about 60 or so kids, which we split up our youth and children's camp this year. If we had had them together with the numbers that we have, we would have had to have turned away probably about 20 or 30 kids. So because we split them up, all those kids are able to actually go to camp this year, which is awesome and fantastic. And then also, if you should have received in the mail this week in your church the newsletter for the month of August, and also a postcard, you should be getting that. If you haven't already, you will probably tomorrow. I'm issuing a challenge for the month of August. We're going to be talking about stewardship starting next week, tithes, offerings, investing in people and time and things like that. And for the month of August, I'm challenging the church to see what we can do on a monthly basis for our giving. So if you're someone, if you come and you don't give regularly, or you've never given, or you only give $5 or $10 or whatever you happen to have in your wallet or whatever that, I am challenging you that just for the month of August to give 10% of your tithe for the month of August. So if you get paid weekly, then 10% of your income each week. If you get paid every 2 weeks, then twice in the month of August, give 10%. So if you're not somebody who gives regularly, if you don't give 10% for the month of August, do 10%. And I'm challenging everybody else, if you give 10% or more, to increase that by 1%. For the month of August, it's a monthly challenge, and I want us to see where we are as a church as far as our resources and our giving, and I want you to see what we can accomplish if all of us are really putting in financially to the life of this church, and while we can do more than we're already doing. We've had weeks and months over the last year or so where, you know, if we had that giving every week, we'd be able to go far and above doing what we do right now, and I'd love to see what all that we can do. So for the month of August, be looking to do that. And as far as giving goes, I wanted to congratulate, we got this a couple of weeks ago. We were the top giving church in the current Gaines Baptist Association for the Annie Armstrong Easter offering. So that's, thank you for that, because absolutely. The money that we gave is gone to church planners and missionaries that work all over North America and getting churches going and bringing people to gospel, and that our contributions go a long way toward that. So lots of announcements. We've got stuff. I'm going to put it up on Facebook. We'll put it on the website, all the stuff that's going on, because there's a lot going on over the next few months. So, all right, Joshua 10, 1 Samuel 17, and Ephesians 6, if you didn't get those earlier. Joshua 10. 1 Samuel 17 and Ephesians 6. We are, this is again the last week for a little bit. We'll take a break from Joshua. I'm going to finish up chapter 10 and get into the first part of chapter 11 today in the book of Joshua. And then we'll take a break again to do a stewardship series starting next month. But where we are, Joshua and Israel, you know, over the last several weeks, we've watched them march into Israel, march into Canaan. When they become Israel, they march into Canaan, into the promised land, and they've had some great successes. They've had some big failures. They've done well. They've blown it everywhere in between. But over the last few weeks, we've seen Israel really, really start to follow God's plan in their life, and God has really shown up for them in some times where they didn't deserve it, and some times where they really needed him. He's shown up. He showed up and helped them defeat some armies. Even when they had blown it, they didn't seek him in prayer and gotten into a problem that they shouldn't have been in, but they were. But God still showed up and saved them. And then last week we saw that five kings had come together to try to defeat him, and Joshua won, and we see this foreshadowing of Christ coming and defeating his enemies. And today, in this part of Joshua, we're going to see some more foreshadowing. Again, I don't know if the writer of Joshua intended for it to point toward Christ, but we have the benefit of looking back at the cross and seeing how it ties into the Old Testament. And this is one of those places where I really believe we see some foreshadowing. We've got a lot of reading here, a little bit, but I wanted to read it all so you can kind of see what all is going on here. So we're going to start reading in Joshua chapter 10, verse 28, and read down through verse 5 of chapter 11. So now Joshua, before we get going, there's a lot of Hebrew city names in here and people's names, and I'm going to mispronounce most of them, probably. I just wanted to, fair warning. All right, now Joshua captured Machadon that day and struck it and its king with the edge of the sword. He utterly destroyed it and every person who was in it. He left no survivor. Thus he did to the king of Machadon just as he had done to the king of Jericho. Then Joshua and all Israel with him passed on from Machadah to Libna and fought against Libna. And the Lord gave it also with its king into the hands of Israel. And he struck it and every person who was in it with the edge of the sword. He left no survivor in it. And thus he did to its king just as he had done to the king of Jericho. And Joshua and all Israel with him passed on from Libna to Lachish and camped by it and fought against it. The Lord gave Lachish into the hands of Israel, and he captured on the second day and struck it and every person who was in it with the edge of the sword, according to all the Lord had done to Libna. Then Horam, king of Gezer, came up to help Lachish, and Joshua defeated him and his people until he had left no survivor. And Joshua and all Israel with him passed on from Lachish to Eglon, and they camped by it and fought against it. They captured it on that day and struck it with the edge of the sword, and he utterly destroyed that day every person who was in it according to all he had done to Lachish. Verse 36. Then Joshua and all Israel went with him up from Eglon to Hebron, and they fought against it, and they captured it and struck it, and the king and all the cities and all the persons who were in it with the edge of the sword. He left no survivor according to all he had done to Eglon, and he utterly destroyed it with every person who was in it. Then Joshua and all Israel with him returned to Debir, and they fought against it. He captured it and its king and its cities, and they struck them with the edge of the sword and utterly destroyed every person who was in it. He left no survivor. Just as he has done to Hebron, he did so he did to Debir and its king, and he had done to Libna and its king. Thus Joshua struck all the land, the hill country of the Negev, and the lowland and the slopes and all their kings. He left no survivor, but he utterly destroyed all who breathed, just as the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded. Joshua struck them from Kadesh Barnea, even as far as Gaza, and all the countries of Goshen, even as far as Gibeon. Joshua captured all these kings and their lands at one time because the Lord, the God of Israel, fought for Israel. So Joshua and all Israel returned to the camp at Gilgal. Now, picture, before we keep going, kind of picture of what's happened here. We've gone through no less than like seven kingdoms, and they're just like on a tear through northern Israel and then starting to move south past Jerusalem, and they're just going after city after city after city, and they show up, and they're there for like a day or two, and they completely and utterly destroy the city, kill everybody in it, and take possession of the land. Over and over and over. God told them that they would take possession of land, did he not? And here we see it being fulfilled, that city after city after city, Joshua and the people of Israel showing up, attacking, defeating, and taking possession of the land. Chapter 11, verse 1. It says, then it came about, when Jabin, king of Hazor, heard of it, he sent Jobab, king of Madon, and the king of Shimron, to the king of Aksoph, and to the kings who were the north of the hill country and the Arabah, south of Chinnereth, in the lowland, and on the heights of Dor on the west, to the Canaanite on the east and on the west, and the Amorite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Jebusite, and the hill country, and the Hivite, and the foot of Hermon, and the land of Mizpeh. They came out, and all their armies with them, as many people as the sand, as by the seashore, with very many horses and chariots. So all these kings, having agreed to meet, came and encamped together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. So after all of that destruction, after all of that success, Israel going through and defeating city after city after city, the king of Hazor gets the great idea to say, all right, we can take him. And he gathers up a bunch more kingdoms and a bunch more cities. And it's like, if we all fight together, we can win this. which is what just happened the chapter before, and it didn't work out, but he had the pride to think that he could take on the armies of God. This is what we see in this. We see this hubris. We see this pride. We see this king, after all of that destruction, after all of this victory, after Israel has gone through and utterly annihilated thousands upon thousands of people in all of these cities and gone through and defeated, and they've gone home to rest, this king gets the idea that says, I know that God's fighting for them, but I think I can take them. And I think we're going to see it again in just a minute in 1 Samuel. We see people rise up against God with hubris, with pride, and with the audacity to say that I know God said this, but I think I can do it better or differently than what he wants me to do. Let's look at 1 Samuel. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 17. This is several generations later. Saul is king of Israel. And Israel has come to war with the nation of the Philistines, the Philistine. And the Philistines, they show up. There's a battle. There's a valley in Israel where there's two mountains either side, and Israel's up on one mountain, and the Philistines are up on the other mountain. And the Philistines send out Goliath. And we've heard the story of David and Goliath. They send Goliath. He's this man. He's 9 feet tall. He wears like 500 pounds worth of armor and swords and everything else. And he comes out and he's challenging the people of Israel. And this is what he says. Start reading with me in verse 41. It says, the Philistine came on and approached David with the shield bearer in front of him. When the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth and ruddy with a handsome appearance. The Philistine said to David, am I a dog that you come at me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine also said to David, come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the sky and the beasts of the field. Because see, David was the one that Samuel had come. Samuel was a prophet, and God had sent him to the family of Jesse and said one of Jesse's sons would be the next king. And so Samuel goes to Jesse, and he goes through all of his sons. He has seven sons. He goes through all of these sons, and finally he's like, do you have any more kids? And he's like, yeah, there's David, but he's just a kid. He's out in the field watching the sheep. And he said, well, let me talk to him. And that's who gets anointed with oil to become the next king. So David is this teenager, probably 14 or 15 at this point, good-looking kid. It says he's ruddy and handsome, which means he's nice to look at, you know, and maybe a little of a pretty boy, you know, kind of handsome, and people like looking at him, but he was tough. And he's gone out to fight this giant, and the giant says, who are you? Who do you think you are to come and fight me? And God had ordained David to become king. God had ordained that Israel would continue fighting and defeat these Philistines. It was God's command and God's charge that Goliath and the Philistines be defeated. Yet we see Goliath standing before David, calling, acting like he's nothing, cursing him and challenging to come and die. Keep your place there. Go to Ephesians chapter 6. I'm going to read two verses. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. Paul says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, and against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And then in verse 16, he says, in addition to all, take up the shield of faith with which you'll be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. The enemy of God and the enemies of God still have hubris. They still have pride. They still have the arrogance to stand up to the people of God and to God himself. It's a little different for us because, as Paul says, our battle's not with flesh and blood. So we don't have a 9-foot-tall Philistine standing across the street trying to draw us out. We don't have that. We don't have the kings of Piggott and McDougal grabbing together to come and challenge the people of Corning. That doesn't happen anymore. Our battle's not with other people. Our battle is against the spiritual enemy of Satan. But the enemy today is no less arrogant, no less prideful, no less ready to stand up against God and challenge God's people and try to defeat God than those kings were. We fight a battle every day. When we wake up in the morning, we fight a battle against an enemy that wants to defeat us emotionally, he wants to defeat us spiritually, he wants to defeat us physically, he wants to put challenges in our way to make it harder for us to obey God, to follow God. He wants to put challenges in our way relationships, where we can't deal with other believers, other Christians, or anybody else because we have these issues in our heart. And he uses those things to try to slow down and stop the progress of the church. The enemy today, he will stand up and he will call us out and he will challenge us and he will push us into a place where we're willing to war and fight against people, against ourselves, against our families, against our friends, against other churches, and all of these things. And Satan uses each one of those things to slow down the advance of the church. So even though we don't have a physical person that we should be fighting with, Paul says, our battle is not with flesh and blood. Our struggle is not with flesh and blood, even though we try to make it that way, even though we'd love to put a face and a name on the fight and the struggle that we have. But Paul says, that's not it. There's a spiritual battle that we're still fighting. That's a remnant of what was happening in the Old Testament. So Joshua was fighting the kings of Canaan. David was fighting against Goliath and the Philistines, and we fight against an enemy that is no less dangerous to the people of God. He still comes after us. He still tries to defeat us. So what I want to do now is go back to Joshua. We're going to look at Joshua, David, and Ephesians again, and we're going to look at how the people of God responded and handled each one of these situations. Go back to Joshua chapter 11. I'm going to read from verse 6 down to verse 15. So when we left, these kings had all come together, and they were ready to challenge the people of God. In verse 6, it says, "And the Lord said to Joshua, 'Do not be afraid because of them, for tomorrow at this time I will deliver all of them slain before you. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire.' So Joshua and all the people of war with him came upon them suddenly by the waters of Merom and attacked them. The Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel so that they defeated them and pursued them as far as the great Sidon and Mesroth Maim in the valley of Mizpeh to the east. And they struck them until no survivor was left to them. Joshua did to them as the Lord had told him. He hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots with fire. Then Joshua turned back at that time and captured Hazor and struck its king with the sword. For Hazor formerly was the head of all these kingdoms." Keep reading. "They struck every person who was in it with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying them. There was no one left who breathed, and he burned Hazor with fire. Joshua captured all the cities of these kings and their kings, and he struck them with the edge of the sword and utterly destroyed them, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. However, Israel did not burn any cities that stood on their mounds except Hazor alone, which Joshua burned. All the spoil of these cities and the cattle and the sons of Israel took as their plunder, but they struck every man with the edge of the sword until he had destroyed them. They left no one who breathed, just as the Lord had commanded Moses, his servant. So Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all the Lord had commanded Moses." So this victory of Israel over the kingdom of Hazor and all of his little friends that he gathered together is the completion of a promise that God had made to Moses. So there's two things we see here. First is this: God's promise has still stood, and he defeated the enemy. We're looking at generations later that Moses, they handed everything off to Joshua. At this point, Joshua is a very old man, and he's teaching and handing things off to the people of Israel. But through all of that, we acknowledge here that God kept his promise that he had made to Moses before they even entered the promised land. God kept his promises. And the second thing we see is this. I'm going to show you something real quick. He kept his promise, defeated the enemy. And we can see that we look at the hubris of the king of Hazor, and we see here that was the greatest. Look at verse 10. It says, "Joshua turned back at that time to capture Hazor and struck its king with the sword, for Hazor formerly was the head of all these kingdoms. It was one of the greatest cities in the area. And the king thought, 'My city is so great, I have so much power, I can pull these people together and defeat Israel.'" Now, I got to go to Israel in 2010, I think it was. And I went to Israel and spent some time there, and we actually went to Hazor. We got to see, I've got a few pictures here, if that will pull up. So this is the city of Hazor today. It's not so great, is it? Go to the next one. They believe this is the palace where the king of Hazor lived, where he made this proclamation, where he drew these people together and said how great he was and they would defeat Israel. And the next picture is one of the ramparts. That's where the soldiers would stand and fire on attacking enemies. There's not much left of it. There's not much there. Because God made a promise that he would defeat the enemies of Israel. We see God keep his promise, and we see that also Joshua and Israel respond in obedience. Joshua and Israel respond in obedience. God gave them instructions. God gave Moses instruction. He passed on to Joshua. He gave Joshua instruction. He passed on to the people, and they responded in obedience. And because of that, they were able to defeat the king and the kingdoms of Hazor. Let's go to 1 Samuel 17 again. Goliath had come, he's challenged Israel to send somebody out. David comes out, he makes fun of him, he curses him, and he promises to defeat him and feed his body to the beasts of the field and the birds of the sky. In verse 45, David responds. It says, then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted. This day the Lord will deliver you up into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you, and I will give the dead bodies of the army of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or by spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." David comes up to this giant and says, "You're big, you're strong, but I've got God. And you don't think that's much, but he's way bigger than you understand." And if we keep reading, we see that David grabs his sling and a stone and he runs at Goliath and throws that sling and that stone and kills him dead. David cuts his head off. They go, they display it. He's defeated Philistine. The Philistines take off running, and the Israelites chase them and end up killing a lot of them too. And what we see here, God's promise still stood, and he defeated the enemy. God's promise was that David would become king. God's promise was that David would lead the people of Israel to the greatest heights they'd ever seen. And God kept that promise by allowing David to defeat Goliath. Who did David give credit for his victory? Verse 47. "All this assembly may know the Lord does not deliver by sword or by spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." God, just as he was fighting the battle with Joshua, he said, "I will deliver them to you." David says, "God will deliver you to me." And God kept his promise and defeated the enemy. And we also see that David and Israel responded in obedience. That David, when he had been anointed to become king, he responded in obedience. He stood up to the Goliath because he knew that his God was stronger than this giant. Finally, Ephesians chapter 6. Excuse me. Ephesians chapter 6, starting in verse 10. Paul says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you'll be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." Paul calls us to stand firm in the face of this enemy who, through his arrogance and his pride, tries to push back the work of God among his people. And Paul tells us over and over to stand firm. Then he gives us with the armor of the Lord. We talk about this armor of God all the time. The belt of truth that holds everything together. The breastplate of righteousness. It protects our heart from pride, trotting our feet with the preparation of the gospel, that the gospel is moving forward, in addition to the shield of faith, which protects us from the extinguished, the flaming arrows of the evil one, and to the helmet of salvation that protects our mind, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. There's two things I want to point out here. One, we only have one offensive weapon. One. As we are engaged in battle with the enemy, if we are engaged in battle with Satan, what's our one offensive weapon? The Word of God. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. See, we try so hard to mentally make up our arguments to fight back against what we believe is attacks against us, but the one thing God has given us is His Word. That's what we use. And when you look at what the enemy is attacking us with, read it in verse 16 again, that we'll be able to extinguish the flaming arrows of the evil one. The sword is a very close hand-to-hand battle, but the enemy is standing back in the distance, lobbing arrows from a distance because he knows he can't win. Yet he stands up and he tries to battle against us, and we have this struggle and this battle we fight, but we are on the winning side because God's promise still stands, and He will defeat the enemy. Just like Joshua and the Israelites, just like David and Goliath, we fight a daily battle against our own temptation, against the temptation to sin, the temptation to fight, to argue, to complain, whatever it is that is holding you back from being all that God is calling you to be and pushing you to be. God's promise still stands that He will be victorious. He will win. And He's given you His Word to fight against the lies the enemy tries to defeat you with. His promise still stands. It's interesting, Paul says here in these verses, you hear it over and over and over, Paul says, stand firm. Verse 11, put on the full armor of God so you'll be able to stand firm. Verse 13, therefore take on the full armor of God so you'll be able to resist the devil and resist the evil day and having nothing to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore. Now, if we look back to Joshua, and we go all the way back to Joshua chapter 1 and see what we've read through over these last several weeks that we've been in the book of Joshua. What does Joshua, or God, keep saying to Joshua? Be strong and courageous. Be not afraid. So just like God has promised Joshua, be strong and courageous, be strong and courageous, Paul tells us, stand firm. Stand firm. We're going to get attacked. You're going to be attacked by people. You're going to be attacked by depression. You're going to be attacked by temptation. You're going to be attacked, 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 attacked. Stand firm. Fighting back with the Word of God. Keeping your heart protected with righteousness. Holding everything together with the belt of truth. Read through these verses. They're so, so good. And if we would keep them in our lives, it would change everything. The question is, will we respond in obedience? Joshua and Israel respond in obedience. David responded in obedience. Will we respond in obedience? The question is, what have we been charged with? What have we been challenged to do that we need to carry through? Joshua had been challenged with overwhelming and defeating the Canaanite kings. David had been charged and anointed to become the king that would lead Israel into a brighter future. What have we been charged with? Last verses of Matthew tell us, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptize them in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them all that I have commanded you. That is our charge. Make disciples. How do we fight back against the enemy? We create more soldiers, more people carrying the Word of God out into their homes, into the community, into the world, and taking that and sharing the good news of the gospel with people. And we do that as the church by bringing somebody along beside me who doesn't know as much as I do or isn't as mature as I am and helping them grow. That's our challenge. By finding somebody who's not saved and sharing the gospel with them, invite them to church, spend time with them to invest in their lives. That's our challenge. We have a lot of busyness coming up over the coming weeks. Like I said, I think we've got like 8 announcements today of stuff that's coming up. But all of them are opportunities for you to be a disciple maker in our community and around the world. We don't go prayer walking at the schools just so that we can leave a card and say we were there, and maybe somebody will think we're great. We go prayer banking at the school because we believe that God responds to prayer. We believe that God is a powerful God who wants to see people in Corning saved. We believe that God is somebody that if we trust Him and obey Him and walk in life with Him and with Christ, that He'll make a difference in the lives of the students and teachers at Corning schools. We don't go to Haiti to get a suntan, though you will. It's hot and it's sunny. But you go to Haiti to sacrifice time and energy and money and everything else that goes into that trip because it provides an opportunity for those kids to hear the gospel. And along the way, you run into people while you're there that you get to share the gospel with too. We don't do back-to-school bash because it's a fun thing to do. We do it because we have the opportunity to reach people who might not otherwise come into our church doors. We do all of these things to create opportunities to reach people for the gospel and to help people grow in their faith, and that is discipleship, and that is what we're called to do. The question is, will all of us stand up, step out, and do the work necessary? Because I believe that God has not done with this town. I believe this lifts us. Few weeks, we're going to be talking about money. I'll just go ahead and let you know that. I haven't talked about money in like a year. Resources, material resources, and blessings to use for the kingdom.